This morning, I'm going to tell you a story of the glory of the Lord. It's one of those stories in the Bible that is part of the larger story of God's Word. It's one of those stories that begins at the beginning and ends at the end. For instance, you can talk about Jesus. You start about with Jesus, talking about Jesus in Genesis, and you take Jesus all the way through to the book of Revelation. You can talk about God's holiness in Genesis through Revelation. And one of the stories that you can talk about all the way through the Word of God is the glory of God. And so we're going to tell a part of the glory story today. When Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, it was the first time in the Bible where you see a physical manifestation of the glory of God. Remember when they came out that they followed God's leadership in that God had a cloud, a pillar of cloud that was his presence. And wherever that pillar of cloud went, they went. They followed it. And the day came when they crossed the Red Sea, and that pillar of cloud went behind them and became their protection. And then as they wandered in the wilderness, they went to where the cloud went. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. When the cloud moved, they moved. And when the tabernacle was completed, remember, the cloud went into the tabernacle so that Moses was chased out of the tabernacle. And the cloud stayed right over the tabernacle. Every day you'd get up, if you were one of the children of Israel during the years of wandering, and you'd get up in the morning and you'd look to see if you were leaving today. And you'd look to see if the cloud had moved at all. No, the cloud is there. This pillar of cloud came up from the tabernacle and stood over the tabernacle. And so you said, well, today is not a moving day. We'll be staying here. Sometimes they were months in the same place, sometimes only a matter of days. But when the tabernacle's cloud began to move, then the children of Israel moved too. When they established a kingdom, God first had Shiloh being a place where the tabernacle was set up. And then later during the reign of David, David wanted to move it all to Jerusalem. You remember the day that he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant to his place and Uzzah died because they weren't moving it correctly. And then finally the day came where the Ark of the Covenant actually did come to the city of David, and it was there in a tent. And then one day David was looking at what he had. He was in a house with cedar walls and a cedar roof, and he looked down and he saw the tabernacle. It was a tent. It was an old tent. And he said to his friend Nathan the prophet, "This doesn't make sense. Here I am, a man, and I'm living inside this cedar house. And I look out and I see the Ark of the Covenant of God, and it is in a tent. This is not good." And Nathan said, "God's with you. You do whatever you want to do." And so David, that night, I'm sure, had architect dreams as he thought about what he should do. And, of course, the next day, God sent Nathan back to David and said, "You're not going to build the house. You've been a bloody man. You've been a man of war. You're not going to build the house, but your son that's going to come after you, he's going to have the privilege of building the house." And so David spent the rest of his life, a good deal, quarrying rock, huge boulders of limestone out of a quarry on the north side of Jerusalem. He spent the rest of his life gathering gold. They actually began to make many of the artifacts that would end up in the temple. And then the day came when Solomon built this temple. About 1000 B.C. this happened. And as Solomon finished the work of the temple, and then they took the things that were in the tabernacle and brought them up to the temple, then finally the day came when they moved the Ark of the Covenant in. And let me read you that story. I'm in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, if you want to follow along. 1 Kings chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. 1 Kings 8, verse 6, "Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim." So there were physical cherubim there. "For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Here was this Shekinah glory, that's what Moses called it, this glory that was the representation of God, that God would dwell in thick darkness, that God would be this mysterious thing, but his presence would be with his people. That God's glory would dwell with his people in a unique way, not with all the other nations. There was one nation that God chose, and that people was where his glory would dwell, and he would have a specific place where his glory would dwell. And as God authorized Solomon to build the temple, and then the Ark of the Covenant was brought in through the holy place to the most holy place there in the Holy of Holies. As the Ark of the Covenant was established there, God's glory moved in with it, and God lived there. It's an amazing thing for us to think about God living with me, God living with men. One of the prophets, I think maybe it's the end of the book of Ezekiel, that says, "And they shall be known as the place where the Lord is there." What an awesome thing to be thought of as the Lord is there. I hope when visitors come to Trinity Baptist Church and they hear you sing, that they say, "The Lord is there." When they hear the scripture read, that they say, "The Lord is there." And when they hear the preaching of the Word of God, that they say, that wasn't, yes, there was a man talking, but the Lord was there. Yes? Isn't that what we want to hear as we express love one to another, as we express grace and forgiveness to each other, as we begin to, in our sanctification growth, imitate Christ? Oh, that people would say, "The Lord lives there." And so for the next 400 years, the glory of the Lord lived above the cherubim, sat there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You could see the poles sticking out in the holy place. So they knew that the Ark of the Covenant was still there. Once a year, the high priest would go in and on the Day of Atonement and make his sacrifice. There was the glory of the Lord living among the children of Israel. Now, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know they didn't deserve the glory of the Lord to live there. And you know that God was irritated with them at times. We hear it in the voice of the prophets, like the man who met Jehoshaphat and said, "Will you love the wicked? Will you be friends of the people like Ahab? Will you do that?" And then, of course, after Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, came Hezekiah's wicked, wicked, wicked son, Manasseh. Oh, for the next 50 years, the terrible, terrible things that took place in the city of Jerusalem. People were massacred, terrible, disgusting things. He set up a female altar just outside the north gate, an Asherah pole, in the temple courtyard. In the temple courtyard. His grandson Josiah cut it down during a short period of revival that took place after that. And now Jeremiah begins to preach in the streets of Jerusalem about God bringing judgment because of the people of Israel, because of what they were doing. And as Jeremiah is preaching in the streets, Nebuchadnezzar has a first deportation. And then he has a second deportation when Ezekiel is taken. And then 5 years after Ezekiel is taken, he begins to have this vision. And he sees this awesome vision of God's glory. That was Ezekiel chapter 1, remember? He saw this awesome vision of the glory of the Lord. "I saw God," he said. "I saw God. I saw God's glory in an awesome display." And here's what it looked like. That's Ezekiel chapter 1. And then for the next 14 months, he preached. And it was weird preaching that he did. And in the last 2 weeks, we've looked at chapters 4, 5, 6, 7. And we've seen the preaching that Ezekiel did during the next 430 days. 14 months that he preached a certain message. And then we come to chapter 8, the text that we read today. And Ezekiel is sitting in his house. And the children of Israel have come to him. Kind of strange. So the preacher going to the courtyard like he's been doing for the last 14 months. He's done now. He's done the 390 days laying on one side and the 40 days laying on the other side and preaching every day. So today he's home. And the people come to him. The elders of the people, they come to him. And while they're in his house, perhaps asking him questions about his preaching or what's going on, the Spirit of God comes down and he gets Ezekiel and he grabs him. And Ezekiel says in chapter 8, verse 4, that he saw the glory of the Lord like he did in chapter 1. He says, "Remember that vision I told you about in Ezekiel chapter 1 where I saw the cherubim and I saw the wheels and I saw the glory of the Lord? That was there. And the Spirit of God took me." Now, I don't believe in UFOs, okay? If there's intelligent life elsewhere, it was created by Almighty God. But there's no reference to it in the Bible. And I do not believe in UFOs. If there are some that God created, okay, I'm wrong, but I don't believe in UFOs. Nor do I believe in out-of-body experiences. I died once and don't remember anything. I do not believe in out-of-body experiences. I think sometimes we have the bed's too hot or we eat too many hamburgers and we have funny things that happen to us in our mind during the night. But I do not believe in out-of-body experiences, but Ezekiel had one. His body stayed in his house in Babylon. And while his body was in his house in Babylon, God came along and grabbed him by his hair and yanked him in the spirit. So now Ezekiel's spirit, he's not making this up. This is not a dream. This is not too many onions on his hamburger. God takes him, and in his spirit, Ezekiel is transported the 1,000 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he sees some terrible, terrible things. He is taken to, and he remembers Jerusalem. It's only been about 6.5 years since he lived in Jerusalem. He remembers Jerusalem. He's a 32-year-old man that was taken away 7 years ago. He remembers Jerusalem. He was a priest. He worked in the temple, for crying out loud. He remembers Jerusalem, and he gets there. And on the north side, now the temple main gate faces east. That's that way. It faces east. And on the north side, so it would be away from me to my left, there's another gate, and that's where the king's palace was. And on the way that the king would come in on the north side, Ezekiel said there was an image of jealousy, it says in the New King James. It was a statue. Somebody had replaced the Asherah pole that Josiah had cut down. Now, I believe that we have a mixture here. We have a mixture of the spirit and physical, and I believe that there probably was a physical pole there again. If it wasn't physical, then it was definitely in the hearts of the people that there was an Asherah pole there, that they remembered it, or and maybe they prayed to it as if it was there, but I believe probably it was reinstated there. And Ezekiel sees this, and he's crestfallen. That this wicked female goddess that was a part of the fertility rite, something that the ancient pagans, the Sumerians, and the Egyptians, and the Greeks all adopted into their culture, that this would be there just outside of the temple gate. And the Spirit of God said, Ezekiel, you see this? Pretty gross and disgusting, isn't it? But wait, there's worse. And Ezekiel begins to come into from the outer court of the temple to the inner court. And as he does, there's a hole in the wall. And I'm not sure exactly why God did it this way, but Ezekiel sees this hole and God says, dig in the hole. And he begins to dig and then he finds a door. Kind of a strange, not sure exactly why that happened. But obviously, I think maybe it's symbolic of the fact that the elders, the people that were inside there, thought they were getting away with it. They thought God did not see the things they were doing. And maybe that's why the hole in the door were there. So Ezekiel gets inside of the inner court now. Now he's where the priest worked and where the altar was and the laver was. And he gets inside there and he looks on the wall and he is grossed out by all the abominable, detestable things that he sees. Every imaginable beast and creature is portrayed on those walls. And even beasts and creatures, which were not beasts and creatures, but were figments of man's imagination. Every possible idol that Egypt or Babylon or the children of Israel themselves, the Baals, all of this was now portrayed on all the walls. And again, whether they were really there or they were just there in the hearts of the people, I'm not sure. But Ezekiel, in his spirit mind, he saw them there. And there were elders there, 70 elders of the people, a representation of all the laity, all the leadership of all the people of Israel, that they had idolatrous hearts. And God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, do you see this? Wait, there's worse. There's worse than this. And he took him back out of the courtyard, and now Ezekiel's in the courtyard, and he turns and he looks towards that north gate that he had just come in from. And there he saw women, the women of the people of Israel, the mothers of Israel. And they were weeping for Tammuz. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible. It is the Asherah or the Ashtoreth pole again that they were crying for. As the story goes, and if you remember something of Babylonian or Egyptian mythology, it's something like this, that there was this Ishtara or Ashtara or Asherah, and she was married to God. She was God's wife. And then God dies, and then she conceives a son, and the son is God. Well, in the process of this, the Son of God is killed, and he goes down in this story into the lower parts of the earth. He goes down to Hades. And then during the winter season, when they are waiting for the spring to come and the rains to come again, or maybe it was one site said that it was more like maybe during the summertime when it would be real dry and they were waiting for another series of rains. But anyway, the women would begin to pray, and for 40 days they would pray, the women would, to the Queen of Heaven for the rains to come again. 40 days waiting for the Son of God to rise. Sound a little bit like Lent to you? Now you know where they got that from. For 40 days, the women would do gross things in the temple of Tammuz. There was all kinds of sexual immorality or prostitution that went along with this kind of worship. Ezekiel, do you see this? These women weeping for this queen of heaven, this goddess, praying for the next 40 days that her son will come out of the Hades. Do you see this, Ezekiel? Ezekiel, wait. There's worse. And he goes back in now, and he's going to the main entrance of the temple. And as he goes to the main entrance of the temple, there in the court where only the priest should be, he sees 25 men. 25 men representing the priests. There were 24 courses of priests. I'm not sure exactly why the number 25. But there were 25 priests that were there, or men that were in the place where the priests should be working. And as they came in from the east, they would face the temple, but they weren't facing the temple. There was the holy place, and beyond the holy place, they could see, if they walked into the holy place, the poles coming out of the Ark of the Covenant where the Shekinah glory of God was dwelling. And there would be the altar of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick, all there in the holy place. And there in front of them would have been the laver that entered into that temple, into that holy place. But these 25 elders were not facing the temple. They were facing away from the temple and worshiping the sun. They were worshiping a created thing, when the very presence of God Almighty was a scant dozen yards away. Ezekiel, do you see this? What they're doing here? Look with me what happens. You begin to see the movement of the glory of God in this picture, in this story. He starts talking about it in chapter 8, verse 4. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I had in the plain. We just saw where the glory of God sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the story in 1 Kings chapter 8. Now look at chapter 9. Maybe you caught this as it was reading, but notice the movement of the glory of God. Chapter 9, verse 3. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. God's moving. He's not staying in the Holy of Holies anymore. And then verse 4 of chapter 10, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Look down at verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of this temple and stood over the cherubim. And look over at chapter 11, verse 22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain to the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city. God's glory is leaving. God's glory is leaving. Ezekiel, in his out-of-body experience, saw God do some amazing things in the spirit world. God says, hey, the guys that are in charge of the city come here, and four angels show up and they got battle axes, and God says, okay, you guys are going to destroy all those in the city that don't have the mark. And he brought a seventh angel. The next seventh angel shows up, and he's dressed as a scribe. He's dressed as the boss man. He's got a writing kit at his side, and he says, I want you to go through. And everybody who's disgusted by all the stuff you just saw, everything that's angry about all the perverted things going on in Israel, everybody that's upset about this, I want you to take that writer's horn, and I want you to blotch a big mark on them. And then I want the other six to go through, and I want you to kill everybody, starting with the leadership in the temple. And Ezekiel begins to wail and pray, and he says, oh God, what are you doing? Are you going to destroy all of Israel? God says, yes, if I have to get my glory back to where it belongs, to preserve my glory. Look at the indictment he has against them, the indictment that God brings, the things, the crimes that they do. Look at the end of verse chapter 8. He says, this is why, verse 17. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Violence, that's the same reason that God, one of the reasons God gave while he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was violence. The reason that God destroyed the world that was in Noah's day was violence. Turn on your news tonight and you will hear about violence. God destroyed Israel because of violence. And it goes on and says, and they have returned to provoke me to jealousy. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. And this is a hard one. It doesn't mean like, you know, they thumb their nose at God. Probably, it's probably more the idea that they took some kind of a heathen ritual. Some kind of a heathen ritual like crossing themselves or something else that they did all the time. And look what they've done. He says, God, my people in my house have taken a heathen practice and they are practicing that on a regular basis in my house, provoking me to jealousy. God says, I'm going to destroy them because of their violence. I'm going to destroy them because they're provoking me to jealousy. And then notice the lies that these guys believed about God. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, here's what they said, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. You ever thought that? You know, it really doesn't matter if I sin. It really doesn't matter how I live. It really doesn't matter. You know, we're just living together, but we love each other, so it's okay. It really doesn't matter, right? God doesn't really care. God is merciful. Oh, we are lucky that God is merciful. But notice that God gets tired of it. One of the lies is that God doesn't see, that God doesn't know what's going on. There's more lies. Look over in chapter 11, verse 3. They who say, son of man, verse 2, these are men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel to the city. That's what they're saying, these leaders, who say, the time is not near to build houses. You got to remember the big story here to understand what's happening here. Jeremiah is preaching back in Jerusalem. And you know what? Jeremiah sent a letter to the people of Ezekiel's day in Babylon and said to them, build houses there in Babylon because you're staying for a while. Now, the false prophets, both in Jerusalem and in Babylon, said, no, we're coming back pretty soon. Don't worry. We're gonna go back, and everything's going to be wonderful. The place to build houses is in Jerusalem, not Babylon. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they're both saying, no. Building in Jerusalem, waste of time. The place to build your house, if you're going to build it, would be in Babylon. But the leaders in Jerusalem, they're not saying that. No. And notice what else they're saying. There's a picture there. They said this, the city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Verse 3 of chapter 11, who say, this is the lies they told. The time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron and we are the meat. What they're saying is, you know how you take a pot and you throw meat in the pot, right? And then you put the pot on the fire and the fire is protected, or the meat is protected from the pot, from the fire rather, by the pot. If you take the meat out of the pot and throw it in the fire, then it's going to be completely destroyed. So you want to protect the meat. You put it in the cauldron. And the people of Jerusalem were saying, though there might be heat on the outside, Nebuchadnezzar may come back and besiege the city, but the city of Jerusalem, that's the cauldron, and we're the meat. And as long as we stay in the pot, we're going to be okay. God says, no, that's not what's going to happen. It was a lie. Jeremiah told them differently. Ezekiel told them differently. But they were false prophets, leaders of the people. They wanted to tell him that lie. Notice the arrogance of these people. Again, as we look at why God would destroy them, and as we think about ourselves and our church and our culture, Look at the arrogance of these people in chapter 11, verse 12. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, all the house of Israel in its entirety, are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Here's another story that was going on. The children of Israel, the northern tribes, they've been taken to Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar's already come twice and deported people to Babylon. And now the arrogant jerks back in Jerusalem, you know what they were saying? Yeah, all the wicked people, they've been taken away. God likes us best. That's why we're still here. You guys are a long ways from Jehovah. We? We're in Jerusalem. We're pretty good, huh? The arrogance that they would deride their fellow people, that they would deride their fellow countrymen like that, that they would speak so of them. And God says to them in the next verses, or God says to Ezekiel, you know who's my sanctuary? I'm going to be a little sanctuary in them. And true, it has been that wherever the Jews have been scattered in the world, that God has been a little sanctuary to many of them, that he has been their faith, their rock. And many have, I believe, a false gospel today, but nonetheless, that God will pull them back, that he's going to bring them back. He tells Ezekiel that he's going to bring them from all the places they're going to come back, and that God is going to give them a new heart and a new day, yet one day to come. The service has been long. I'm done. But let's go to one more place, and let's apply it to you and me today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God revealed a Shekinah glory to the children of Israel in Moses' day in a cloud. We see that cloud in a powerful way on the dedicatory day when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Solomon's temple, and the temple is filled with the glory of God so much that the priest cannot be in there again. Now in this chapter, we see that the temple loses the glory of God. That God, it's like he doesn't really want to go. God's glory kind of leaves and picks up off the Ark of the Covenant, and he comes over to the threshold of the temple. And then he goes back over those cherubim, and God's glory kind of hovers there again. And then he goes back over, and he's on the edge of the temple again. And then at the end of chapter 11, the glory of God is out on the Mount of Olives looking down on the city of Jerusalem. One rabbinical story tells that for 3.5 years, the glory of God stayed there until actually Nebuchadnezzar did destroy the city. I don't see that in the scriptures any place. But where is the glory of God today? Where does God dwell on earth among his people today? It's a theology 101 question. In your heart, Christian, you should be answering that. Where does he live? In me. In me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 15 with me. Do you not know? Don't you understand this? Don't you understand this theology? That your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Would I take something that belongs to Jesus and join it physically with a whore? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For two, he says, shall be one flesh. They become one in that. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God wants to fellowship with you. He started that all the way back in the garden, where every evening Adam and Eve got to see the glory of God. God showed up in the garden and he talked to them. How cool is that? And then one day, sin came between Adam and Eve. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 say that your sins have separated between you and your God. Sin became between Adam and Eve and each other, and sin became between Adam and Eve and God in the garden, and Adam and Eve were driven from the garden because of their sin. And God has spent the rest of the story of the Word of God telling us that He wants to spend time with us. He wants to be with us. As you read Revelation 22 at the very end of the story, the glory story there is that we will be forever with Him and He will be forever with us. And we will be called His people and He will be our God. And we will be with God. Yes! But He wants that now. So when you receive Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in and God begins to dwell in your body. He begins to live inside of you. And then you lie. We lie. And we lust. And we fight. We pervert ourselves. And we watch crap, garbage. And we saturate our minds with things that are ungodly. We worship the Queen of Heaven. We spend 40 days crying over someone coming out of Hades. We adapt all kinds of wicked, heathen things. And my question is, what are we doing to the glory of God? What are we doing to the glory of God in our culture? You say, well, I think it's leaving if it's not already gone. And you? You're part of that culture. What are we doing to the glory of God in our church? Do we stand for right? Do we stand for godliness? Do we worry about all the little stupid things like, you know, how the chairs are arranged? Are we more concerned about holiness and reflecting God's glory and being a place for His glory? I like the chairs straight too, but it ought to be about the glory of God and His holiness. That God would want to be here today. And then how about your heart? Huh? What I see is a very broken God. No, he's okay. God's okay. But His heart is broken for the sins of His people. In Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. And He yearns to say, the Lord is there, right there, with those people right there. That's where I am. Does He say that about your house, your bedroom, your heart?